Turn in John's Gospel back, if you have it open before you, in John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 30. So let me read those out again for you as we consider John the Baptist and his testimony to Jesus. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for prayer, this recognition that you are all and we are nothing, that you are the source of our life and joy and comfort and hope and wisdom. We pray that we would never fall into that terrible sin of pride that prevents us from praying, of openly casting ourselves before you. And may we pray to you even as we preach and as we hear, may we depend upon you utterly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have seen over these chapters of John's Gospel that we've looked at since the beginning of December, we have seen this great wonder, haven't we? The eternal Word, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, become flesh and come amongst us. Come with all that grace and truth, that final revelation, that demonstration of power and of mercy and of grace, of God entering into creation and being one with us. And we saw in chapter 2 the signs of his coming. In the poured out wine of the wedding at Cana and in that sudden visitation of judgment upon the temple in Jerusalem as the true high priest came, the true king came to set things to rights. Then we have seen also that though many follow him, and many admire him and seem to believe in him, that there cannot be true faith in the one from above unless faith comes from above, unless God comes by the Holy Spirit into you to give birth to true faith. And the broader and more wide the generosity of God to all the world, the more exclusive is the expression of that generosity in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have in that famous verse of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But we've also seen in these chapters the testimonies, the witnesses of John the Baptist, the one appointed to be the forerunner, the one appointed to be the herald, the one appointed, as you see in all the great Renaissance paintings of John the Baptist and the medieval paintings of John the Baptist, the one who's always pointing like this away from himself to the Saviour. And that really, in the end, is the very mystery and heart of Christian ministry in all its forms. It is encapsulated, it is summed up for us in the testimony of John in these early chapters of John's Gospel. Bearing in mind we have two Johns here, for those of you who may not be as familiar as you'd like with this Gospel, we have a Gospel written by John the disciple of Jesus, but speaking here of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. And we have here in this particular situation given to us in John 3, verses 22 to 30, we have a period of ministry which is not actually spoken about much in the other Gospels. If you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you are given the impression, if you did not know the testimony of John as well in this Gospel, that John prepared the way with a ministry of preaching repentance and the coming of the kingdom and baptism to signify that, and the baptism itself pointing the one to come. And then Jesus comes and John the Baptist baptizes him. And then we have almost immediately the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, don't we? In each of the Gospels. Now John still appears after that time in prison now, sending messages to Jesus from prison. But the ministry, the public ministry of John is not referred to after that in the other Gospels. So we have here a period of overlap in John's Gospel. This is a period before that, which we hear about largely in the other Gospels, of Jesus going forth in public ministry. This is a period of pluralism, if you like, or diversification. There's the ongoing ministry of John, and then there's the steadily growing ministry of Jesus and his disciples. This is in Judea, whereas in the other Gospels, as we've reminded ourselves in previous weeks, we see that public ministry beginning more in Galilee. So this is earlier than that public ministry in Galilee, in Judea, and John is continuing baptizing at the Jordan. This is before John's imprisonment. You notice there in verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison. This is another reminder that John usually expects the reader of his Gospel to have some knowledge of the narrative that we see in the other Gospels. We don't have any direct description about how John fell foul of Herod. It's assumed John had not yet been thrown into prison. So in this period of the ongoing sort of side-by-side ministry of both the forerunner and the one that he pointed to, we have a dispute arise, and we see there in verse 25. Some of John's disciples are in dispute with the Jewish leaders about purification, about the rites of purification. This is a mixed, a confused situation. You've almost got three strands, if you like, of understanding of baptismal rites. Because a lot of the Jewish purification laws involved that, didn't they? Both the laws that we find in the Old Testament and also those extra traditions that were added by Jewish tradition and by the Jewish elders, their purification laws. You remember, of course, we saw them when we looked at the wedding of Cana, those great water jars standing on the side. They spoke, didn't they, of the need to obey God, of the holiness of God, of the need to be pure in the presence of their covenant God. And the requirement of God's people to prepare themselves for him. But then in the midst of all of that comes John with a far more radical ministry of baptism. He's demanding full and complete repentance, which really means to acknowledge that we are unable to save ourselves and that we are dead and dark and without hope right down to the very bottom of our hearts. It's God who must do his great work, and here comes the forerunner to alert people to that and to proclaim the need for repentance. a turning away from all that we are before the great and dreadful day of the Lord when God's servant will come amongst them. So in that sense, John, when he's practicing baptism, he's talking about the last day, this final great act of God's salvation, coming to God's people. And that's very unsettling, isn't it? So yes, he is very popular, John, but he's deeply unsettling as well, isn't he? Especially to the leaders. We see that very much so in Luke's gospel, don't we? You know, when they come and various classes of people come and John has instruction for them, but he also, for example, to the soldiers or to the tax collectors. And then when the scribes and the Pharisees come, they are a brood of vipers who have taught you to seek repentance. It's unsettling. It's opposed to hypocrisy and to all trust and confidence in human abilities and human achievement. And then, and so you can see how there would be dispute arise. And it seems as though the dispute here in many ways is about whether John's baptism is necessary and whether they need anything from John. We can't say directly what they were disputing about, but notice there how some of John's disciples come back to John afterwards and they're concerned that John's position is under threat, aren't they? In the midst of all of this debate and dispute, they come at verse 26, and they say, "Rabbi, the one that was with you, the one that you testify to, look, he is baptizing." And they're all going off to him. There's obviously been a seed of doubt. It's been the weak spot with which these Jewish leaders have been able to get to the disciples of John. Why do we need John's baptism? We already have our traditions. And if we need John's baptism, why do we need it from John? Look at this Jesus. Look at all those that follow after him. Which really shows that they were misunderstanding John's baptism in the first place, aren't they? They're thinking about John's baptism in exactly the same way that many Christian leaders, so to speak, are tempted to think about their own ministry. As something self-generated and as something to promote their own objectives. We have our traditions. Here comes John. He's building himself up rather high, isn't he, with this special baptism calling for the one to come. But look at his ministry now. It's not what we thought it was, is it? He's a bit of yesterday's man, isn't he? As we see this new ministry arise of Jesus and his disciples. And so this is alarming John's disciples, alarming them and concerned about their master, so they think that they are concerned about him. Perhaps in a sense though, there's an awful lot of concern about themselves as they consider this. Because in the eclipse of the master is the eclipse of those who are associated with him. And we know how often Jesus' own disciples mistook their place, didn't they? Think about how the sons, you know, James and John saying, "When you come into your kingdom, Lord, will we get to sit on your right hand and on your left?" The aggrandizement of the master means the aggrandizement of his servants. And so the decline of the master means the decline of his servants. John's disciples are calculating things purely in that vein. Purely by those limited horizons of their own understanding about their master's ministry. But it's in a situation that we can immediately recognize, isn't it? It's somewhat confused. You have these existing traditions, John's remarkable ministry, and Jesus coming in, seeming to do much of the same thing in the eyes of many. Now we know in John chapter 4 it talks about Jesus not baptizing. So I think we are to assume that in this chapter here, chapter 3, as it says there, Jesus and his disciples came and baptized. I think it's primarily talking about his disciples doing this baptizing work in the name of their master Jesus. But it's a confused situation. One where various ministries seem to have relative standings of popularity and influence and significance. And it's wonderful that we have, in a sense, that confusion sketched out for us, however simply and indirectly, in this passage. Because it puts the spotlight all the more clearly on the beauty and the faithfulness and the simple trust and fidelity to truth that we find in the testimony of John to Jesus in the midst of this confusion. So it looks like very much like a real ministry situation with all the complicated web of conflicting attitudes and motivations and desires, both corrupt and incorrupt, all mingled together. And yet in the midst of all of that, John is crystal clear about what his ministry is meant to do. And about who is the one that he is to point to and to magnify. And that's what we find in the rest from verses 27 to 30 as he spells out. And I think we see here that he magnifies Christ in three great ways. And the first way we find here in verses 27 and 28. And that is that he recognizes that his ministry is God's sovereign gift. He sees that his ministry is God's sovereign gift. As he says there in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, there is a bad way to read that statement from John. We would be misreading it if we read it in this way, that anything we manage to do in ministry, or anything that comes to us and that we're able to do, must therefore come from God. That would destroy the whole purpose of what John is speaking of here. That would be to overthrow his intent. That's not what he is saying. He's assuming here simply that he's talking of in the context of being faithful to God's call and being obedient to the means that he has given and to the mission that he has given. And to the message given to preach and to teach. And in the context of all of that, John is declaring solemnly here that God is sovereign over all success, over all the means and the intent and the scope of any ministry given. He is the sovereign Lord over all those things. Whatever comes from it, whatever chance there is to serve, whatever audience or arena that ministry is to be carried out in, it is all from God and nothing without God. Whatever is given to someone like John the Baptist is entirely given to him from God and God alone. And notice how reverently he talks about God. He uses that standard sort of speaking around the name that you find amongst in Jewish tradition of this time. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, from above. He will not even speak God's name. It comes from heaven, from the place of God's dwelling. But look at what it was that he was given from God. And this is all the more remarkable, isn't it? He's not just talking piously in the terms of, yes, any success I have comes from God. The most self-seeking, the most self-aggrandizing pseudo-minister in the world still can say those things. But notice what it is that he knows has been given to him from God. Look there in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This is not just John speaking about, well, God has given me 20 people to minister to, while the minister down the road has been given 2,000 to minister to. It's not just talking about relative difference in numbers and importance, relative success in strategic ministry. But he is saying that in the very unfolding of God's great saving plan, he has been given a very specific task. And that task is to point completely away from himself and totally to the one who is to come. Now, if that is true of all ministry, and it should be true of all ministry, it is nevertheless tenfold true of John the Baptist. His entire ministry, his entire being called into existence from the womb of Elizabeth, is that so he may be the one who says, it's not me, but the one who comes after me. That is the sum total of his ministry. Repent. That's all I'm coming to do. And I'm coming to point you to the one who follows me. That is God's sovereign will for John. God's sovereign will is for his ministry to come to an end. Planned obsolescence for John. But what is the point of being a herald or a forerunner unless that is what you are to do? Have you ever sometimes listened to a lecture, maybe on YouTube or in public somewhere? And occasionally you have that certain class of rather grating introducers, don't you? There's a certain class of people, thankfully not many, but there are certain people who introduce lecturers who are speaking far too much about themselves and about their own accomplishments and dragging it out before the lecturer comes. And you just want them to end, don't you? You want them to stop and let the real show begin. John the Baptist knows that it is not about him. It is only from God, and that God has ordained for him simply to be the forerunner. And if it is not coming from God, if anything that is that we receive is not coming from God, then where is it coming from? What is it that his own disciples want of him if it is not from God? As soon as John says it, he's casting a sharp light on all of our motivations and all of our hearts, isn't it? Nothing of any worth that I have received is without God. And if I'm going to look for something beyond God, then where am I looking? And what am I looking for? How can we even imagine any gift of ministry coming from beyond God or outside of God? And if we find that we have such a thing, what do we have? We have something worse than we could possibly imagine. The figments of our own pride, the fantastic delusions of our own arrogance. That's what we have. Things which simply describe the measure of our unhappiness with God rather than our contentment with him. But all John knows that he is called to do is to recognize God's sovereign gift. But then further, you see there in verse 29, he not only recognizes God's sovereign gift, he recognizes Christ's exclusive rights. Christ's exclusive rights. Look there in verse 29. And when you see there the word friend, it might be more accurate to read the word best man, because I think that's what it's talking about. The best man. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the best man of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I was reading as I was preparing for this that apparently in ancient Near Eastern law, in both Babylon and other parts of the ancient Near East, if for some reason or other a marriage had to be cancelled or there was some problem, some obstruction, even though it had all been organised and the marriage could not go ahead and the engagement had to be broken, then of course the bride was free to marry someone else, except for the best man. There was in no circumstance, in no scenario, in ancient Near Eastern law, was the best man able to step in and marry the bride. Which gives you some sense of Samson's anger, doesn't it, in Judges. So that's precisely what happened to him. That bride given to one of his friends, to the best man. But how much, you see how strongly therefore John talks about the fact that it is not at all about him. That the ministry cannot be about him. Because the ministry is about the one who is the bridegroom. The one who has the bride. For John to be unhappy with God's sovereign gift would be leading to something desperately horrendous and fatal. It would be the displacement of Christ himself from what is his. Christ is the bridegroom. And the best man, especially in Palestine at that time, the best man combined all the sort of requirements of master of ceremonies and general wedding organizer, making sure it all happened correctly. He'd have taken upon himself some of the roles that a minister would today. Making sure it all happened according to the rules and that there were no obstructions and no complications. How wonderful you would feel as you combine the roles of best friend, best man, sort of presiding celebrant and organizer of festivities to see it all come to a successful conclusion. The whole thing not about yourself, but all progressing to that great end of the bridegroom. Being with the bride. It is by its very nature impossible for John to think of himself as in competition with Christ. For he is not the best man. It is Christ who is the bridegroom. And you think also about this in the context of all the purification discussions that John was having and his disciples were having. Because John is coming here as the final prophet of the Old Testament of God's people. Here he is, the final prophet before the coming of the great prophet. He comes summarizing and in himself declaring and symbolizing all that the Old Testament was as the pointer to the one to come. And all of those Old Testament predictions and laws and types, they're all acting as the best man. Not as the bridegroom, not as the substance, not as the competitor or the replacer, but the pointer, the provider, the organizer. That is what John and all the prophets before him, that is their role. But you see there, if we fall into the same jealousy that we see in John's disciples, in a sense we're living in Old Testament shadows, aren't we? We're just seeing in them the reality rather than in the coming of this bridegroom. And all those petty distractions that so often ruin the witness and the ministry of God's pastors and of all those engaged in Christian service. It all casts doubt, doesn't it, upon the uniqueness, the finality, the rightness of the fact that it's all in Christ that we have everything. And all distortions of that gospel that we have in Christ are other ways of competing with him, aren't they? You know, the best man wants to make sure that the bridegroom, the right bridegroom, marries the right bride. So as you come bringing another gospel, a prosperity gospel or a works gospel, or a gospel that detracts majesty and truth and grace from Jesus Christ. You're being a competitor, aren't you? You're being an infiltrator. You're being one who is coming to a bride stealer rather than the best man. Coming to take legitimacy and right from the only one who is to have such things, the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of mine is fulfilled in him and in his promotion and in his coming. And so we see there, thirdly and finally, what does John the Baptist rejoice in? He rejoices in his own demotion. And that's what we see in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. When we find in John's gospel, and as well as in the other gospels, this word must. Those of you who have done some Greek will know that's where we find the word day. It is necessary. And behind that word, it is necessary, is God. This is not a law of nature. This is not a law of political science or of sociology. This is God's ordaining. It is necessary, it is God's will that he increase and I decrease. Now that is spectacularly and specially true of John the Baptist, isn't it? His ministry was designed to come to an end, that the ministry of Christ might extend gloriously and increase further and further. But it is true for all those who follow after Jesus as well, especially those called to ministry in Jesus' name. You think about what we just read from 2 Corinthians 4. There's Paul, an apostle, talking about his ministry. And what is he saying that his ministry consists of? In him dying so that God's people may live. In him being the jar of clay and Christ being the treasure. In him being an example of the outward man decaying and falling away so that the inner man may grow. And that is, what is that inner man? It is the image of Christ himself in God's people. That's what he wants to see grow. And if it means him in all his outward ability and position and influence decays and comes to nothing, then so be it. This is not just particularly about John the Baptist. This is therefore the template. This final prophet of the Old Testament shows us a template for all those who will speak in the name of the new, in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself will decrease that he may increase. Jesus Christ himself will become nothing that he may be everything. And so it is that all those who are called or who dare to speak in his name, the divine ordaining is that we decrease and that he increases. But let's not make this simply about the fact that we must destroy our pride and destroy our promoting of ourselves. For there is great joy in this verse. He must increase and I must decrease. Notice the joy of that increase. John is not just going to be saying to himself, I must make sure that I don't become self-important. I must make sure that I deal with my pride. I must make sure that I deal with my discontent. He's not simply speaking in that way, is he? What is the first thing he says? He must increase. And surely this is the nub of all our dealing with our indwelling sin, isn't it? Not just for ministers, but for every single believer in Christ. He must increase first. And in the light of that, I deal with my need to decrease. You know, so often we think that we need a 10-point plan to deal with a particular lust or a particular problem or a particular sin, and we've got to deal with the particular characteristics of that problem. But really what we need is that Christ increase. that he be all in all. And what a wonderful increase he will have beyond this point, won't he? Think about what we just read in the call to worship. Where does this increase end? It ends what we see in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and all those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He must increase and I must decrease is the iron divine law of all Christian ministry and all Christian service. And why is that the case? Not just because John the Baptist said it, not just because John the Baptist was giving a sort of a pious cover for the disappointment of his own ministry as he sees Jesus increasing, but because we are dealing with Christ the bridegroom and we are all just groomsmen and maids of honor for this. This is once again in the end and yet another way that the Gospel of John speaks of the utter reality of the eternal Word become flesh. We've seen it in every single possible facet, haven't we? At the wedding of Cana, at the cleansing of the temple, in that wonderful prologue, in the teaching of the new birth. They're all facets of the one diamond, aren't they? The diamond, that this reality of the Son of God become man. God truly amongst us, doing all things through the Son of God that we may be saved and that we may have communion with the Father. And this is yet another thing. If that be true, then this must be true of all service and of all ministry in the name of Christ, that we decrease and he increase. And that the measure of his increase is basically seen in the measure of our decrease and in the promotion of Jesus Christ. And I think that we see here merit and warrant, don't we? Not only to see this in official ministry, if you like, for God and for Christ, but in the very nature of our own lives as Christian people. He must increase. We must decrease. As we sang in that hymn beforehand, the increase of grace and truth was found for John Newton in the decrease of his comfort and of his earthly joys. It was in that decrease that God worked his increase. And so that is to be of all of us, whether we speak for God or whether we serve for God. He must increase, but we must decrease. Amen. And may God bless this to us for his glory. Well, let us pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would remember what it is to serve him, that to serve him is not to serve ourselves or to promote ourselves or our ministry, that we are not engaged here in a mere human movement with all the dynamics of that, but we are here to be servants of Christ and to see him promoted and ourselves demoted. We pray, Lord God, that Christ would be seen in all and through all that we do, and that he would be declared to be the great hope and the joy of mankind, and that we would let ourselves make sure that we don't get in the way, but rather that he be promoted. This can only be through the power of your Spirit, Lord, and we pray for that in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.